Welcome to the podcast for the table at Central United Methodist Church. Our podcast weaves together a taste of the music that we experience here in worship on Sunday mornings along with the scripture reading and a message. We would love for you to take a next step in growing in faith in our community. If that means you are here in Sacramento, to join us for worship at 9:30 or 11 in the morning at 5265 H Street. Or if you're one of the many people who connects with our podcast from around other parts of the state or even the country, we would invite you to take a next step on our website by making a deep commitment to our community of faith or learning more about growing in faith at the table.
Somebody's hurting my brother, and it's gone on
far too long,
and it's gone on
far too long.
Oh, it's gone on
far too long.
Somebody's hurting my brother, and it's gone on
far too long,
and we won't be silent anymore. Somebody's hurting my sister, and it's gone on
far too long.
Yes, it's gone on
far too long.
Oh, it's gone on
far too long.
Somebody's hurting my sister, and it's gone on
far too long.
And we won't be silent anymore.
Our reading today comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verse 23 to chapter 3, verse 6. And it will be up on the screen for you to follow along. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need of food? He entered the house of God when Abiathar was high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and he gave some to his companions." Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for humankind, and not humankind for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. They watched him to see whether he would cure him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Come forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. He looked around at them with anger. He was grieved at their hardness of heart and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately conspired with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him.
Our brothers and our sisters are demanding that we share soil, rocks, and minerals, the ocean and the air.
My family was in Washington, D.C. just a couple of weeks ago, and we were able to spend one of our days here at the National Museum of African American History and Culture. We were only able to spend a day there, and you could spend multiple days in the beauty and the power and the trauma of that experience. As you go in, you make your way down an escalator, and you actually begin the museum experience three floors down. And you're back in time. And then you make your way through about a mile, winding around through the exhibits, to move through the history of how African people have been treated in this country. You move from the past into the present and are left to wonder and to hold the truth about where are we and where are we going. It is disturbing and it's moving and it's inspiring. 5 floors. By the time you get to the third, one of the things that you experience is a prison cell that is has been moved from a prison called Angola in Louisiana, which is still there, to there in D.C. to the museum. And there you see the guard tower, the Angola guard tower. This is a prison that was literally built atop where enslaved people were quartered. And so you see directly the ways in which our nation has moved from the past into today and how systems of violence against black people have been carried into this day. And then you make your way around one more corner and you come to an exhibit about the 1968 Poor People's Campaign in something called Resurrection City. Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King announced the plan in 1967 to bring together people who are poor from across our country to demand better jobs and better homes and better education, better lives than the ones they were living. Reverend Dr. Ralph Abernathy explained that the intention of the Poor People's Campaign of 1968 was to, quote, dramatize the plight of America's poor of all races and make very clear that they are sick and tired of waiting for a better life. And so that original campaign in 1968 was organized around 3 phases. And the first was to develop what's called a Resurrection City, literally a shanty town right there on the mall. And different neighborhoods were set up in this space, and you see there some of the images from that time. The second phase of the movement of this demonstration was to bring people together for nonviolent civil disobedience and to push another level toward mass arrest to expose the plight of how people in our country were living in 1968. And then the third and final part of the campaign was to have a national boycott of a number of targeted industries to raise these issues. And as we know, on April 4th, 1968, Reverend Dr. King's life was taken. And then on the 29th of that same month, the Poor People's Campaign launched after his death. And the Poor People's Campaign of 1968, to be clear, was led by followers of Jesus who felt that following Jesus, their own faith called them to question and to resist the reality of suffering and hunger that so many people in our country were experiencing in that moment. And that campaign is being revived at this moment. Challenging us to look at both how far we've come and how far we have not come since 1968. And this new campaign is being led by Reverend Dr. Liz Theo Harris and Reverend Dr. William Barber. And so I want to invite us to watch just a short clip about this new expression of the Poor People's Campaign.
We're here in all of our diversity. We're here in the human family.
There is a fire raging now for the poor of this society. They are living in tragic conditions because of the terrible economic injustices that keep them locked in.
We have to deal with our war economy and systemic racism and systemic poverty and ecological devastation. And finally, we have to deal with the moral narrative.
We are traveling around this country building this Poor People's Campaign, a national call for moral revival.
What we want to do now is hear a little bit from the local community who are a part of this campaign.
I've spent 5 years, 5 or so more years homeless.
Living on minimum wage has caused me to have to figure out on a daily basis how to afford basic necessities.
While the U.S. sends trillions abroad, my friends, family, and fellow veterans suffer the economic consequences of the war economy.
I have two children, and I enjoy raising them while acknowledging that being poor is a struggle of human rights.
But when I lost my housing, healthcare, and income all at the same time, I was terrified, panicked.
I want to stand here and reclaim the power and dignity of the mujeres in my life.
I can't afford to be a cop.
It was one thing to know that you didn't have water and you couldn't afford your water. It's a whole nother to find out that they shut off your entire community and none of you matter.
And in the aftermath of climate change disasters, poor people and people of color are the ones to lose their homes.
Who can survive this 725?
No parents in America should have to bury their children for lack of medical education.
Being poor is not a sin. Poverty is a sin. Being homeless is not a sin. Homelessness is a sin.
And we are here, and it's time for us to be the remnant that can transform the nation.
We are calling for a season of moral resistance, a season of organizing, a season of nonviolent, massive civil disobedience.
There will be a movement that will break through the con and cut through the lies and bring people together
to save the heart and the soul of this democracy and this world.
Our family was able to be in D.C. as the Poor People's Campaign launched just a few weeks ago, and Dr. Theo Harris, who was a colleague of mine in seminary, and Dr. Barber were there to give witness to their hopes for how this movement might spread. And over these 3 weeks, our intention here at the table is to hold the stories from the Gospel of Mark that are assigned to the global church through the lectionary in conversation with this moral movement and the stories of our own lives here in this community of faith. Something like Dr. King in 1968 and like Drs. Theo Harris and Barber today, Jesus was calling his followers so many generations ago to question and to resist when they experience and witness suffering and hunger in his day. And the reading today takes us through two controversies. One is in the grain fields, and then the second is in the synagogue. And Jesus' disciples are making a way as this reading. We're only in the second chapter of the Gospel of Mark. So if you came in this morning and you thought we need to have like a prologue before we get into some challenging things to talk about, I hate to break it to you, but the gospel just doesn't work that way. You get into chapter two and it's like, let's deal with these real hard things, folks. And what they lean into is, what do you do when people are hungry? What do you do when people are suffering? And so just like that, we're going to lean in this morning to those challenges, those tragedies that were true then and are continuing to be true today. So Jesus' disciples are making a way through the fields. And so we know that Jesus becomes the way. And so it's a play on Greek words. They're making a way with the way as they move through these grain fields. And religious leaders who are known as Pharisees are standing around to the side, and what they're concerned about is that this group is traveling and gleaning on the Sabbath. They're concerned because they believe these folks should have done this work, they should have traveled this way the day before the Sabbath. They're worried that Jesus and his followers are neglecting to keep the Sabbath. They're breaking a commandment in doing this. And they're clear on what their take is, and Jesus resists that. Jesus invites them to wonder and to think about and to understand Sabbath differently, not because he disregards the Sabbath commandment, but because he sees it in a different light. Jesus roots his understanding of Sabbath in another ancient story from 1 Samuel 21. And so, I know a couple people in the room feel very confident when you're in conversations about why your faith matters in the world, that you can just quote and draw from Scripture, right? There are a few folks like that in this room that feel really confident. I know that there might be two or three in the room who get a little anxious about that prospect, who get a little worried about quoting or drawing on Scripture. Listen to me and listen to me good. Jesus or Mark, one of them, I don't know which, draws on 1 Samuel 21, and they use the wrong name. They say Abiathar, and it's not from 1 Samuel 21 what that name is, so I want you to take your confidence and be like, if Jesus or the gospel writer of Mark can make one mistake, I too don't need to hold back in the situation, but I can lean into that moment and try to figure out how the Spirit is moving us. And so Jesus does that, and he invites those priests around him to look back on the past in 1 Samuel 21 and says, at this time, David and his people are moving and they're hungry. They're hungry. And so the priests break a rule. They break a law. And the law was who was to eat the bread of presence. It wasn't David and the followers. And so they break that rule because someone is hungry. They have to make a decision about how do they love, even though the rules are set up to prevent that from happening. And so Jesus turns that story from the past into a lesson for his day and says to his followers and the Pharisees that we need to rethink what is lawful when someone hungers. As Mark's gospel shifts from the way in the grain fields, we move into the synagogue and the controversy goes away. Everything is good and Jesus' life becomes calm. No, it doesn't. It intensifies. The Pharisees are in that space too. They're in the synagogue. And now they're even more upset. They're looking off from the side and they're watching what's going to happen. They're trying to see. They don't actually question whether Jesus has the power to heal this person's hand who's been withered. What they question is whether it's lawful to do it on the Sabbath. That's what they're watching for. And so Jesus challenges their assumption. He says, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill? Instead of breaking the Sabbath, Mark's gospel reminds readers that Jesus is honoring the ultimate purpose of the Sabbath. Sabbath was set up for humankind, not humankind for the Sabbath, is what we learn from Jesus in this moment. And he's drawing on Deuteronomy 30. He's not making it up as he goes along. He's rooting himself in the tradition that's been handed down to him. And he reminds them that the ultimate purpose of keeping Sabbath is because God so loves creation. God so cares about the well-being of humanity that God needs for humanity to have a day of rest. And so it's about life. And Jesus says it's not the rule of this, it's the life that God cares about. And that's what our invitation is. So Jesus challenges them and says that what is lawful when someone is suffering on the Sabbath? Isn't it actually the deepest expression of following the Sabbath to heal someone, to bring them towards life on the Sabbath? Isn't that what Sabbath really is? And in their day, to have a withered hand would mean what? Well, it would mean in large part like you don't get to participate in the life of the community. Like Johnny had crutches. It's a little harder to do surgery when you're on crutches, right? Or if Mark has a withered hand, it's a little harder to build a house when you can only use your left hand to do that. And so what's happening at that moment as Jesus heals this hand, as this hand is healed before them, is that that person is being restored to community. And Jesus is saying that's what Sabbath is really about. It's about life and community and responding. And friends, we are 79 verses into the Gospel of Mark when Jesus' life is first threatened. 79 verses in. And already he's made two groups of people so upset that they're going to plot to kill him. So we start to see like the shadow of the cross, that Jesus' challenge to the powers that be is so strong that they're not okay with this. And so two groups, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and then the second group, the Herodians, we don't really know exactly what that means, but if you just hold the word Herodians, it means they have to do with Herod. Herod is the ruler, right? So you have the political establishment and the religious establishment. 79 verses into Mark's gospel, this Jesus person, we're going to conspire to take his life. And so it's no wonder that as we hear these stories, we hold them in conversation with a prophet whose life was taken in 1968. And prophets who are rising among us today to say that moral movement is not dead, but needs to be resurrected. And Jesus' ministry has barely begun, and he's already managed to make the establishment on both sides want to take his life. There's a New Testament scholar named Donald Jewell, and he helps us to think about it in language that I want to share with you. And it's to think about 79 verses in, and we're already seeing that the way that Jesus is calling us to alleviate suffering and hunger, is going to lead toward a cross, toward a way of life that actually brings suffering. For us, Donald Jewell writes, as for Mark, the cross ought to be a sober reminder how easily the most noble motives can be perverted. It points out how quickly an institution can become an end in itself, stifling legitimate concerns of those outside that seem to threaten stability. That's what Jesus and those folks are doing out in the grain fields and in the synagogue. They're threatening stability. And it illustrates how frequently insidious forces we scarcely notice can transform the best educated, best intentioned among us into insensitive leaders, desperately out of touch with what's real. And so if we're going to notice those parts of ourselves that move in those directions away from the way and toward death dealing, we're going to have to do some hard work over these 3 weeks. And so we recognize that one of the things we need to do in that way is, if we're going to join others around the country in a moral revival, we're going to need to get in touch with our own stories, with how have we resisted in our own lives, where have we struggled to do that, and what fears come up for us as we think about or imagine what this could look like. So our pastoral apprentice, Seska, has been able to spend time with a few people from our community of faith over the last week, and we're going to hold, she has audio recordings of folks in our own community talking about their experiences so that we can try to learn from each other and recognize that we're all in this together and we've all taken some steps and have some way to go. So you're going to hear four voices in this short recording that Seska has compiled for us. The first two voices are people in our community who had to resist religious leaders in their early childhoods who used scripture as a weapon to police and control their sexuality. And they're going to reflect on what that resistance looked like. The first person is going to reflect on how the initial resistance was non-resistance. Initially, he wasn't at a place to resist. And he's going to share a little bit about his own evolution. And then the second two people that we'll listen to here are going to share a little more broadly about what resistance has looked like in their lives. And so I invite us to hold their stories and our stories as we listen together to these short reflections.
For me, I combined family and religious authority because I was raised in the church. My parents started in their living room and is now on their 50th year, which is the anniversary this year. And my uncle was our pastor, and all my mom's sisters have their husbands as deacons and elders in their churches, which is in San Diego and in Houston. And for me, I did not resist. For me, my thought was, because I am unclean for who I am and who I choose to love, because I am so disgusting, I have no right to speak out against God. It was by God's love that I was even healed. So who am I to now complain that I'm not treated like the people who are actually deserving of God's love and not me? You have people talk about LGBT. They talk with authority. And I used to sit there and say, well, you know, let them talk. They can talk because they are my superiors. And I'll just keep quiet. I think now, knowing that God loves me for who I am and what I am, and there is no distinction, my resistance, I think, is to say no. You are not right. I have a voice too. I can speak up for myself and for my soul. I don't need you to define how God loves me. I don't need you to vote on it either, because my God, we're this close. I don't need you to tell me that yes, by a 60 to 40 vote, we have decided to let you in. I think from what I've changed in my life, I will never regain the safety of being anonymous. The safety of them, meaning the establishment, not knowing that I was LGBT. Once you're out and you have a family, you can't go back and you can't hide in the safety of numbers. You're out there. You're a target. And in the religious community, even more so.
It was counseling, right? He had a degree in therapy from a university in the state. But there was nothing therapeutic about it, you know? Mm-hmm. Most of the time he was lecturing me on what I would become as a gay person. So he's just trying to convince me that God doesn't want me to be gay. And here's all the reasons why. He talks about himself. And he would describe, you know, these weird experiences that as an 18-year-old, I'm like, what are you talking about? And I didn't reach out to continue counseling. And I just pretty much said to myself, God doesn't want me to be like that. I don't know what God wants, because there's no one there to tell me, but this is not what... And, you know, I was raised it's a personal relationship with Christ, is what I was always raised as. And so, whereas there were always a lot of rules to follow and like be this way or that way, in the end I fell back mostly on that. It's a personal relationship with Christ, and Christ is telling me, get out of here. And then I left the church and I never became an atheist. I never like rejected God. I just sort of rejected religion and just sort of held that personal relationship kind of lightly in my heart.
The guidance that I give them in raising them, I mean, which probably is the biggest revolutionary thing possible, is really just about connecting with their spirituality and really analyzing the things that they hear or learn. So that I don't think that all things that have to do with religion or spirituality can be explained or rationalized, but I do think that analyzing what you're taught is important.
To me, resist says, listen to the Spirit. Because if you're not listening, if that isn't in sync for you, if what you're thinking and what you're doing isn't in sync, then you're not listening to the Spirit. And so, to me, resisting is resisting the urge to go on. What's more important is that there always will be an opportunity to listen to the Spirit and to act on that and to be in a community that truly does say and do what the Spirit says to say and do.
Jesus said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, and he was grieved at their hardness of heart. So hear these words from Pastor Steve Garness Holmes. Harm is being done by racism, violence, and greed. Unless you resist it, you assist it. There is no neutral position. Is it faithful to let evil go on or to stand against it? Silence is hardness of heart. Does your faith lead you to tolerate it or to resist? There is no neutral position. Evil will tolerate your anguish as long as you tolerate evil. In no act of resistance do you save the world, but in every act of resistance you do good or you do harm. God gives us the faith and courage not merely to lament the harm we do, but to do good. So friends, as we begin this worship series, I'm wondering what resistance might look like for us in this room in the days ahead. Perhaps some of us see our story in the Pharisees, and this is difficult to acknowledge, and it's tempting to turn away from the possibility, but I imagine at least a few of us find ourselves with this desire to stifle legitimate concerns by outsiders because they threaten a stability. And this happens over and over in our work environments. Whatever bureaucracies or institutions we work for, that's what they're inherently about, is providing a sense of stability to keep on keeping on. And so to resist that in the name of freedom or love can be deeply, profoundly destabilizing and therefore challenging. And the same is true in our neighborhoods, our schools, and even in our families. And it may look like turning to customs or to rules. And as we do those things, we draw on the past in ways that subtly control and shame rather than bringing life. We use rules to extract it. And so what would it take this week to face this harm and then be open to God's grace leading us into new ways of being? What would it mean for us to allow ourselves to rethink the ultimate purpose of Sabbath? What if slowing down and focusing on loving God and loving our neighbors could help us see more clearly the people in our midst who don't get to experience Sabbath? What if Sabbath isn't just this personal escape, but it's moving into the depths of God's communal love? Tomorrow at 12:30, the California Poor People's Campaign will hold a rally and a direct action on the steps of the West Capitol. This is the fourth week in this national movement for moral revival, and this week is focusing around the country on the right to a healthy planet and health care. Jesus challenges us, what is lawful when someone suffers? We just sang, and they'll sing tomorrow, somebody's hurting my sister, my brother, trashing the planet. And tomorrow's resistance will challenge political leaders among us to join in a faithful resistance and ensure that all who suffer have health care, and that our planet is honored through our policies and our practices that are geared towards sustaining all forms of life. And so perhaps resistance for some of us will look like showing up tomorrow at that space. And for some of us, that might be our first time just to show up in that way. And some of us may feel called to join a small group of people to be trained to actually risk arrest. The Spirit moves where the Spirit moves. And maybe the following day, resistance might look like this. Like taking those questions that Jesus challenges his followers to hold. What's lawful when someone hungers? What's lawful when someone suffers? Into our voting booths on Tuesday, as we move into an important midterm election, can we take our values, who we are called by Jesus to be, those questions he asks just here in the 79th verse of these of this gospel, into that voting booth and figure out what it means. What it means to try to elect people that will guide us in this direction. Maybe your resistance, like the first voice that we heard in the recording from Seska, is like that first voice early on. Like finding your voice of resistance is the thing that is escaping you right now. Whether it's fear, or just you haven't seen it witnessed, you haven't seen it exemplified around you, you might be like that person was early on in life, still trying to uncover your own voice. And you also might be a person who's been resisting for decades, believing that freedom is calling us forward and that you're not going to rest until it comes. And if you're that person, maybe this Sabbath day, this Sabbath way, could sink deeper into your bones, your heart, and inspire you once more to follow the way, the truth, the life, the resistance that is the witness of Jesus, who we call the Christ. Amen.
We who believe in freedom cannot freedom cannot rest. We who believe in freedom cannot rest until there comes, until the killing of black men, black mothers' sons is as important. important as the killing of white men, white mother's sons. That which touches me most is that I had a chance to work with people, passing on to others that which was passed on to me. We who believe in freedom cannot rest. We who believe in freedom cannot rest until the coming.